All right, thank you all for being here. It is always a joy to gather together, and I look forward to presenting the truth of God's Word. And there is no greater joy than doing what we're doing this morning, and trust that God will be pleased with our worship and what we say this morning. I prayed that this morning as I got up. I thought, I sure want God to be pleased with what we say, and that we're honest with God's Word, and that we're honest with our lives as we look into the mirror of God's Word and compare our lives to that. I read this morning a parallel passage to the passage I want to preach on today. In Ephesians chapter 6, the urgency of the situation is interesting to me in putting on the whole armor. It says that be careful of spiritual wickedness in high places, and that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and yet that's often what we see, that we're face to face with the trials of life. But here it says, behind that, physically what we see with our eyes, there's a spiritual battle going on. And we need to be concerned about that. And when we pray, as it tells here to put on the whole armor of God, and then it gets down to verse 18, and it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's the idea that we need to put on the armor of God, but that's not all sufficient. It is prayer that moves the hand of God. So we can prepare all we want to, and we should put on the armor of God. But prayer and an urgency in prayer, the importance of prayer, is certainly before us here. And which then Paul goes on and says, when you're praying, he says, not only for all saints, but pray for me. And the reason he asked for prayer is that he would have the opportunities and that he might preach exactly what God wanted him to preach, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it would be clear, that he would do it boldly. And but his passion for serving the Lord and reaching the lost is certainly comes through in this passage and in the parallel passage over in Colossians, where we want to look at today in chapter 4, which is very parallel to what we read in Ephesians. But when I thought about the passion that we should have and the passion Paul had for sharing the gospel with the lost, I thought of all the commands that were given about sharing the gospel. Can you think of some of them? The commands that are given to us to share the gospel, that it's our responsibility to share the gospel. What's that? The Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Any others that come to mind? We're ambassadors for Christ. Be reconciled to God. In 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 5, I had to think for a moment. In Proverbs, I believe it is, he that winneth souls is wise. How about Acts? 1, ye are my witnesses. Yeah. And so lots of times we've been commanded to do it. But it is interesting that sometimes we lose that passion pretty quickly. Paul didn't seem to lose that passion. I read this week of some statements that church members have made which indicate they'd lost their passion. And I didn't hear these statements here, okay? I read these statements, and I kind of smiled as I read them this week, thinking, I've heard some of those statements in our church. And since I haven't heard them here, I can say them, and nobody should be offended that I'm pointing you out, okay? So if you've said these statements, you didn't tell them to me. But anyway, here's a couple of them that just indicate, by the way, do you remember Peter? He denied the Lord. In fact, he cursed and swore that he didn't know the Lord. And what gave him away? They said, your speech betrayeth you. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the opposite is true? We want to say that we believe the Lord and we're passionate to win people to Christ, but sometimes what we say is the opposite. Let me just give you a couple of these. It says, someone said, "I like our church just the way it is." That sounds innocent, doesn't it? But it's a dangerous saying. Be careful, because we should never want our church to stay the way it is. We should always want to be reaching people with the gospel of Christ. And when we do, it'll never be the same, because we have a work to do and a call to do. We ought to be constantly seeking others with the gospel. Someone said, "My pastor doesn't visit me enough." Sounds innocent, doesn't it, at first? But then, if you really think about it, the pastor is not to be the one only doing the ministry, but to be helping prepare the congregation to do the work of the ministry. And so it's hidden behind these seemingly innocent statements is a wrong doctrine, and someone perhaps that has lost that vision and passion for reaching others. Someone has said, "I always vote no just to keep the leadership in check." What a mission in life. Someone else says, "I just can't worship with our style of music. And I know music is a big issue, so I'm not going to touch it." But I have to think, and we have that in our church, because we use some more recent written songs of praise and worship, not necessarily contemporary music, but and we've been accused of that. And yet, the songs we would use would be always meaty, always have something, not what we call the 7-11, sing the same seven words 11 times. But it's easy to be accused of that. But I dare say, I'll bet if you go to your missionaries, if you visited them on the field, the type of music they sing in their church would be altogether different than what we would sing. And I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying, be careful when we make those statements that that it's a style of music per se. But anyway, people know where our... This one I've heard as an outreach pastor. It says, people know where their church is. If they want to come, they can come. Yeah. Yeah. It sounds a little like the Great Commission is, y'all come, rather than go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Here's another one. This one's been told to me. "I love you, Pastor, but..." And you can add anything you want to. I was accused of not carrying out the Great Commission, even though we had multiple programs of outreach in the church, because I didn't do it a particular way that they happened to like. I did it in other ways, and I was accused of not carrying out the Great Commission, although there's multiple opportunities. "I pay my tithe here, so I deserve..." It almost sounds like you belong to a club and you get certain benefits by paying your dues. That's not at all the idea of ministry. Anyway, I just say all those to say it shows that at times, even though we claim to have a passion for the lost, that we need to be careful, because sometimes our words betray us. Sometimes our feelings and wishes come out, and it's like it portrays an altogether different attribute. But to be clear, most church members do not say these things. But it is a warning to us to say, when we hear those things, that we stand up and confront them. We may not say them, but we hear them and we kind of let them go, like, it sounds kind of nice and okay. Be careful. We ought to confront some of those wrong doctrines and keep our church passionate for reaching the lost. But anyway, in Colossians chapter 4, I'll give you a little background just to bring us up to speed so that I want to be honest. And for my benefit, I needed to go back and say, I want to fit this passage into the context and setting that it comes and not preach it wrong, hopefully. But chapter 1, of course, talks as a discussion about Christ, who he is and what he's done. Chapter 2 is wishing and warning, the wish and warning to the church at Colossae and Laodicea. It's written, actually, it says, read this letter in the church of Laodicea as well. Then chapter 3 is holy living. It talks about wives submitting to their husbands, loving wives. Husbands, love your wives, never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, don't aggravate your children. Servants, serve your master as you would serve the Lord. And then masters, treat your servants as you would have as your heavenly Father treats you. And that in chapter 4 actually begins, and I think Don made that statement this morning, that chapter headings, chapter divisions, and verses are man-made. They're not inspired. And this one is a little unfortunate because chapter 1 actually is a conclusion of chapter 3. And verse 2 in chapter 4 seems to start the new thought or just continuing to build on it. But either way, it still is concluding with all of these things that we need to be careful of and we need to act accordingly, appropriate as believers. But then he goes in and starts this little small portion in ending the book with the idea of communicating his passion, I think, for winning souls. It starts out, of course, by prayer. But I want to say this just to say, we, each of us, need to have a passion for winning the lost. And I think it shows in two ways. Number one, by praying for your missionaries. And secondly, by the way you live in the world or among outsiders. Them that are without, I think verse 5 says. But two ways that show our passion for the lost. I'll tell this story of a ball team that I read recently. A little league ball team was losing, and the players were sitting in the dugout, bored with the game because they were losing. They knew they were going to lose. And so they began to ask the assistant coach about his daughter, saying, you know, how old is she? And is she dating anyone? And kept asking questions. Their interest was in Richie's, the assistant coach's daughter. The coach heard all of this chatter and knew that their head wasn't in the game at all. And so he soon, after he had enough of it, he hollered out. He said, listen, when you're in the dugout, you talk baseball and only baseball. And so it was quiet for a while, nothing. And all of a sudden, one of the players piped up and said, Richie, does your sister play baseball? They were still distracted by this passion for Richie's sister. Isn't it easy sometimes that our passion shifts? When we should have our head in the game, we should be having a passion for the lost. Sometimes it's easy to get distracted because of the trials of life. But Paul reminds us here that his passion never seemed to wane. He always seemed to want to reach one more person for Christ. He always wanted to have that before us, and even asked the church at Colossae to pray for him in particular. But he talks about prayer here by saying, first of all, he said, make sure you continue in prayer. As you pray for us, he said, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, wherewithal praying also for us. And so he reminds us that that continuing in prayer is the idea of holding fast and not letting go of prayer. Just grabbing onto it and say, you know what, I've got to do this. I can't let go of prayer because it's my lifeline. Do you remember? And the next one, it says, watching as you pray. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. Do you remember the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus told them, watch and pray. And then he went and prayed and came back and they were sleeping. And as I read this, that passage came to mind just like that. And I was thinking, what was it that allowed the disciples to fall asleep? I mean, they loved the Lord. They wanted to serve the Lord. They were disciples. They were followers of Jesus. What was it that allowed them to go to sleep? Well, it could be sorrow. Could be tired, right? I mean, they were busy. But what was it? I think the most important thing is they didn't get it. They didn't get what was going on. Jesus knew that this was his hour, and he told them that he was going to die and asked them to watch and pray, but they didn't get it. Didn't believe it? I don't know why exactly. It could be a lot of reasons, but they didn't grasp the danger of the situation at hand. And therefore, they didn't watch and pray. And I wonder, as I read the Ephesians passage where it says, There is spiritual wickedness going on in high places, and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Those are the things we see, but behind those things, there's great danger. There's a great war going on in the world for the souls of men and women. And it says, watch and pray. There's a great danger that we slide into apathy. And so he says, watch and pray. And I'm guilty of it. I confess, this is a message I needed. And as my wife and I prayed together this morning, I tried to fight it. I tried to say, you know what, there's a lot of things I should be praying for, and I should be praying for them passionately, especially for our missionaries. And look what it says here. It says, with thanksgiving. It ought to motivate us to pray, shouldn't it? Because of all that God has done for us. I sat out back again this morning on our patio and just thanked God, saying, look at what God has given me. Certainly I should be thankful. Certainly I should be concerned at others. And as I prayed for some lost people this morning, I thought, boy, I wish they had what I had. I wish they knew the Lord and sat in peace, knowing that although we're not perfect, God has adopted us into his family and made us one of his own, unworthy as we are. I wish my sister-in-law and brother-in-law knew that peace that we have in our lives, but they don't. They don't appreciate those things. We ought to have a passion for the lost. We ought to pray with thanksgiving. This is actually the fifth time in the book that he says, pray with thanksgiving. It's interesting that that was a point of his, that we ought to pray and thank God for our salvation. Thank God for the growth we have. Thank God for the fellowship, the opportunity to serve the Lord. And here, we know that God hears and answers our prayer. But after he says, generally, this is how you pray, he says, this is what I want you to pray for especially. He said, pray for us. In verse 3, he says, wherewithal praying also for us that God would open a door unto us, a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Truth is that you and I should be praying passionately for our missionaries. If we love the lost and want to see people saved, we're supporting missionaries who have that passion. They wouldn't have gone to the field had they not had a great passion to reach souls, to reach others with the gospel. And they won't stay there long either unless they have that passion for lost souls. Because I know it's glorious. We set up missionaries on a pedestal a little bit, don't we? Like they're the epitome of God's servants. And we should. Nothing wrong with that. But do you know what? After they're there for a year, maybe sooner than that, the glory's gone. And it's work. It's hard work. And discouraging work, because some of your missionaries that you may know, they're in a culture that preaching the gospel is not, doesn't draw crowds. And unless their passion for souls doesn't wane, they're not going to stay long. But we as supporting churches and as believers that love the Lord and want to see people saved, does our passion wane? One of the things that will help us to keep our passion hot is to be praying for our missionaries. And it says, praying for us, which is interesting. And as I prayed this morning, I tried to practice this, thinking, I don't know who's all helping our missionaries. But it says here, praying also for us. That's interesting, because Paul didn't say, just pray for me. He said, pray for us. And if you look down in verse 7, he begins to remind them of the different people that were working with Paul and have helped him in the past. Look at the multiple people that have helped him. Tychius, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but anyway, he mentions it 5 times in Paul's long letter as the courier of his letters and taking them back and forth. Onesimus, you remember who Onesimus is? He was the runaway slave. And he was probably coming back because Philemon was in this church as a member. And so Onesimus is going back, taking probably that letter of Philemon along with him, hoping that Philemon would accept him back and welcome him into the family. And probably Articus, not much is known by him about Paul other than he stayed with him during his arrest. Marcus, you remember John Mark? Yeah, we call him Second Chance Mark. Remember, he left the first missionary journey. He quit, and Paul didn't appreciate that. And so the next time they went, what did Paul do? He said, we're not taking Mark along. He's a quitter. And Barnabas believed in Mark and took him with him, and they actually then were two missionary journeys with Barnabas and John Mark, and Paul took, who did he take? Yeah, was it Silas? Paul took Silas along. But Paul didn't think much of John Mark for quitting. But here he says, you know what? John Mark is profitable to me. He said, I know that he quit, but I know that he's turned the corner and made things right, and now he's a servant of the Lord. In fact, we have a book that's written by him, don't we? The Gospel of Mark, written by the quitter who turned his life around and served the Lord. And it says Justus, the only Jew in the list that actually helped Paul and left his people with courage, which would have been to leave all in that society. So it's interesting that Paul names the people that have helped him when he says us. These are the people he's talking about to pray for. And I thought of this morning as I prayed for our missionary. In our church, each of us adopt a missionary and pray for that missionary specifically. And I thought, I don't know who's working with this, with our missionary. Shame on me. And I asked my wife this morning, I said, do you know the kids' names? I know the parents' names, Constantine and Nadia. But I don't know even the children's names. Shame on me. And I'm thinking, I don't know who's working with our missionary. And here Paul says, these are the folks I want you to pray for. And so it's a challenge to you and me to say, we ought to be watching and praying. By the way, I didn't say this when we were back at watching, which means we ought to be observing and finding things that we could be praying for in the lives of our missionaries. We ought to know what's going on and pray for them and support them. Paul wanted them to say, I want you to pray for us. There's a team here. There's people working together on the field. We ought to know our missionaries and be praying for them. And then he says we ought to pray for an open door, the opportunities to share the good news, to speak the truth in love, to speak forth the mystery, a full gospel. I think here that Paul, you remember Paul is writing this letter from where? Paul is writing the letter from prison. Which means that he says here, I'm still looking for opportunities. I know when trials come in my life, this is honest confession now, okay? I mean, my wife moved front. I wanted her to move front in the service. I said, I can hit her easier if she's closer, as a target. That's not true, I'm lying. But this is honest confession for me. The truth is when trials come in our life, what do we usually do? If we're trying to influence people, all of a sudden a trial comes in our life, we go, I've just got to focus on getting this fixed. And we lose that outreach. We lose the first thing to go in our lives is reaching others for Christ when a trial comes in our life. But the Apostle Paul was opposite. He's sitting in prison and he says, pray for opportunities in and out of prison. He said, in my prison and when I have a go out to preach, he said, pray that I'll have open doors, that I'll have opportunities to look for and to share the gospel. And I think, wow, what a guy. If only I could somehow in the trials to realize that these are open doors, that Paul was able to share the gospel with people that nobody else could share the gospel with. The soldiers that were guarding him, the people he lived with, I think sometimes he was on house arrest, and so he lived outside the prison but was guarded. But all of those trials that come into Paul's life, he says, I still want to find the opportunities in this situation. I know that some of our members have shared with me to say, you know what? In fact, I remember one of our members who was diagnosed with, I forget what kind of cancer, but it was deadly cancer. And he decided that he wasn't going to take aggressive treatment at first. He decided because he said, you know what? I know what the end is. I know that the end game for this cancer is short, a short life. And he said, so it's no use I take aggressive treatment. It's just going to ruin my life in the years that I have left. And everybody has to make that decision for themselves. I wasn't faulting him, but it wasn't 2 days later, he led one of the nurses to the Lord. And he looked and said, you know what? Praise the Lord for cancer. It's like, God bless you. But he said, I had the opportunity to talk to people about the Lord that I would have never, could have never met before. There was a man that had a passion for souls no matter what came into his life. And I think he decided to end up taking some treatment. And every time I see him in church now, I think, wow, God put you through that. And now he's sitting in church. He had the treatment and so forth. And I'm thinking, God used him to touch someone's life who couldn't have been probably touched with anyone else. And Paul is sitting in prison. And no, none of the Jews were going to reach a Roman soldier. And yet Paul could because of where he was in his life. Which is a challenge to you and me, isn't it? We have neighbors and friends. And I appreciate people asking me to go see their friends and neighbors as a pastor. I appreciated that. But you know who's they're going to listen to the most? Is you. You're their neighbor. They watched you live. They know you. You share the gospel with them. You be concerned about them. You look for opportunities. Paul prayed for opportunities. You and I have them. We just need to look for them. God will show them to us. Many, many different opportunities. Look for them. You know, the hardest thing that you and I do in life is to think. This is an honest confession. Why am I confessing my sins today? You can be thankful I'm not picking on you. The hardest thing in the world is to think. It is. I would much rather go out and mow. I'm sorry, this is a terrible confession for a preacher. But I would much rather go out and mow the grass. I'd much rather go out and plant flowers or work in the garden than to study God's word because I have to, and to come up with a message because now I got to think. Oh, it'd be easy. And it'd be easy to, it's tempting. It's tempting to go online and find somebody else's message. Listen to Pastor Burgraff preach Sunday evening when I'm back and I'm thinking, I'll just preach that message at Maranatha next Sunday. It's tempting. He's a good preacher. Can out-preach me any day of the week. And I'm thinking his illustrations and his truths that he finds in God's Word, they're great. But what God wants me to do is to dig into God's Word, think it through, and apply it to my life. And you and I both need to do that. We need to think and say, find those opportunities and think through, how can I reach someone with the gospel? Paul prayed for open doors to say, I need to find them. I need want God to open them for me, and I want to walk through them. There's a lot of things that happened in our lives that I appreciate God prompting me to do. A while back, years ago, we determined we were going to get to know our neighbors. I said, I don't even know the names of our neighbors 2 doors down. I know the ones next door, but I don't know the names of the 2 doors down. So I said, in the fall, let's have a backyard party. And we'll roast a pig. We'll get somebody to come in and roast a pig. I'll pay for it. But I said, I'm going to invite all of our neighbors, hundreds of our neighbors. And I knew they wouldn't all come, even though I was feeding them a free meal. But we got 30, I think, of our neighbors to come. And we invited 60 of our church members to come. So we had 70 or 90 people there the first year. And they didn't know who was church members and who was neighbors, so they didn't know my scheme. But it looked successful because we had a big crowd and we ate but we blended like Matthew party. We blended lost people with church members, believers, and it was a glorious time for us to get to our neighbors. And I thank God for that because it has opened doors of our neighbors who we say hi to now, and at Halloween, I opened a door. I'm sorry. You may be against Halloween. It's all right. I'm against it too. I think it's a stupid holiday. But it is an opportunity to share the gospel at times, to give out tracts. And so we set up a table out front, and trick-or-treaters go by with their parents. And now we know our neighbors better. We can say, hi, how you doing? And we give them an invitation to church again. There are ways, there are open doors for us to find and to share the gospel. I think it was Diane last Sunday that was telling me that that she had an unusual opportunity. Wasn't it at Walmart or someplace? I forget where you were that you said you had to get opportunity to share the whole gospel. And she was just beaming from ear to ear. It's like, I got to share the gospel. What a joy. And for you and I to share, my wife comes home still and says, got to give a tract at Walmart today. It's like, shopping can be shopping, but if you have a goal of passion for reaching souls, that's the joy that lights up your eyes when you know that you've shared the gospel and are concerned about the lost, as Paul was. Anyway, he said he was looking for an open door. He wanted to speak forth the mysteries of a clear gospel presentation. He did not stop looking for opportunities, even though he was in prison. And he wanted to speak as he ought to speak, he says. He wanted to share boldly, wisely, and graciously the Word of God. There are dangers in presenting the Word of God, isn't it? Can you think of some dangers when we present the Word of God that we may do it wrong? This is not a reason not to do it, by the way. Sometimes we say, well, I can't share the gospel because I haven't had any training in it. Lots of people share the gospel and really don't have any, have never taken a course on soul winning. All God asks us to be is a witness of what God did for you and me, and to share what Christ means to us. But there is a danger in it. Some of the dangers, one of the dangers is what I call the prosperity gospel. And I need to be warned about that, because I tell share folks, I said, God is the greatest way to live our lives. Serving God and having Jesus as our as my Savior, He is taking care of my problems. He's worked things out that were unbelievable. He's done miracles in my life. I've seen His hand in my life. I'm so glad I'm saved. What have I just done? There's a great danger sometimes. We communicate the idea that God solves all your problems, and that if you get saved, you won't have any more problems. That's not a reason to get saved. The reason to get saved is because we're sinners and we're going to die and go to hell. And Jesus paid the price, and if we trust Him as our Savior, He'll forgive us and adopt us into His family. Yes, He helps with our problems, but if somebody gets saved because they want a bed of roses, it ain't going to happen. Because now the devil's after you, and it's going to be tough. Now, thank God. God gives us the strength to go on. But there's a danger in what I call the prosperity gospel, that if you get saved, God will take care of all your problems. Be careful that we don't present that. And Paul wanted to be careful to say, I want to present the truth of the gospel and have genuine converts in my life. There's another one that's called legalism. On the way down here, I don't see any Mennonites here. You may come from Mennonite background. I do. I come from Mennonite background. And so I guess, does that give me a license to be hard on them? I love them. I really do. And I enjoy talking to them. But on the way down here, I was sitting at the red light in Myerstown, and I looked across the road, and here's a black van. And inside was a man with a plain suit on and a black hat, big black hat, and wife had a prayer veiling on. And I know if you followed him to church, you're going to find yard full of black cars, all of them black, because it's a requirement to join the church is to have a black car. And some Mennonites even have the bumpers and wheel covers painted black. We call them BBs, black bumpers. There are others that just have to have black vehicles, and there are others that can drive any kind of car. So there's a variety, but it is interesting that the hindrance that is to sharing the gospel. Because now, if you're asking me to get saved, you're asking me to do it, and that's what I have to do. That's what I'm going to look like if I become a believer. And that's not true at all. And so sometimes we put up legalistic standards in our life that They give a wrong impression of what salvation really is. Anyway, I want to move on. Boy, the time goes fast. So pray for your missionaries. Truth is that you and I need to pray seriously, passionately for the lost, as well as for our missionaries who are trying to reach the lost. And when we pray for them, sometimes that'll help our passion as well, that we don't lose that because we're praying seriously for missionaries to reach the lost. And we catch that burden sometimes by praying for them. It makes us conscious of the lost people around us. But he goes on here, he says, that I may speak, make it manifest as I ought to speak. But then he says, walk in wisdom. So he switches gears now and he says, you know what? Pray for me and pray for us as a missionary team that we might share the gospel. But he says, also be careful how you live. You're a missionary. You have a mission in your life. And so not only praying for our missionaries, but one other way it will show is by the way you live in the world of outsiders. Understanding our passion for the lost, our hearts must have something to cling to. You and I will always have something that moves us. Our hearts are that way. And I can tell you, don't be careful of what you do. Be careful of accumulating stuff. And I can tell you, warn you of the dangers of going after money to be wealthy. I can warn you of the dangers of pleasure. They don't satisfy. I can warn you at all about that. But in reality, it won't change your mind. Because our hearts are always going after something. There isn't anybody in the world that doesn't have a passion for something, an affection for something. The only thing that will chase the world out and keep us from worldliness and keep us from the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is our passion and love for Jesus Christ. The heart is always going to have a passion for something, and we can't get rid of it. I can tell you all the cons about it, but if you say in your heart, okay, I'm going to fall in love with Jesus Christ, I'm going to love him supremely, that's the easiest way to change our affection, is to say, our hearts are going to have a passion. Have a passion for Jesus Christ. Love him. Want souls to get saved more than anything else. Want to bring glory to God through soul winning, through being pure. We'll chase the affections of the world away. I trust that you and I will learn to do that. In verse 5, he says, walk wisely. You know, I want to get to the place where I think like Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his purpose in coming. And if only I could get that into my head to say, you know what? My purpose in life here is to glorify God and to reach others with the gospel. I can't do the saving, but I can sure help in the seeking of the lost. And it is our job to seek the lost. Do you know, if Paul warns us, he says, walk in wisdom, what does that imply? What's that? He that winneth souls is wise. But the opposite is true. If Paul's warning us to live wisely, that means that believers can live foolishly. And you say, well, I'm a believer. I can't be a fool. Don't be too sure about that. You and I can live very foolishly. What are some ways that you and I could live foolishly in the world? Let's name some of them. Let's not be naive. Believers can live foolishly. I remember my son. I'm going to tell a story on my son. He came down to visit us, and we were going to go out to eat. And we went to McDonald's. And there's nothing wrong with McDonald's. But they did have a sale on a certain something on the menu. But it isn't always nationwide. There are certain sales that are local. And so up where he lives in Towanda, there was a sale on a certain meal. Well, he came down to us and took us out. He's a big spender. went, took us out to McDonald's, and it wasn't on sale in our town. And my son became irate. And he's a preacher. He preaches in a Baptist church up in Mainsburg, up towards Mansfield. And he was like, I can't believe that isn't on sale down here. And up there, it costs $2 less than down here. And he was going on and on. And after we were back and sat down, he said, I think I just made a fool out of myself. I didn't say anything because he knew it, I knew it. It's so easy for us to get bent out of shape about something stupid that in the long term, how could he give an attract to the lady behind the counter? Couldn't. After that tirade, it's like we lose the opportunity because we lose the passion for souls and we get upset about stupid stuff. We can be fools. Paul says, live wisely. Somebody's promoted at work, and we rip the snot out of them like, I should have been promoted. Who are they? And the rest of the co-workers, and you're a Christian? We live foolishly in this world. And Paul says, live wisely toward them that are without, redeeming the time. He said, those outsiders, and even in church sometimes, we say things. I read you a bunch of statements that church members say. We lose that big picture of saying our life is not about this stuff that we live with. It's about glorifying God, and we can lose that passion so quick. Walk wisely. Sources for wisdom. Wisdom may come, what's the Bible say? The blank of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord. Our worship for God, what we're doing today, can stir our passion for the Lord and for Him. Prayer, asking God. James says, you have not because you ask not. Yeah, prayer can often reinforce that. Bible study, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Make the most of every opportunity. We started an outreach program when I was the outreach pastor, and we called it NOW. The acrostic stood for No Opportunity Wasted. That wasn't original. I found it on the internet somewhere because somebody was an athlete, and they decided they would do everything they could in their bucket list because they didn't want to waste any opportunity. And I thought, that should be our motto as Christians, right? No opportunity wasted. Wherever we are, whether we're in prison, whether we're healthy, whether we're sick, whether we're poor, whether we're rich, no opportunity wasted. He says, I want to redeem the time. We remember in Psalm 90. I'm trying to think of the verse now that says, It escapes me. I'm sorry. It's in Psalm 90, verse 12. Won't come to me. Thank you. Thank you. I had it memorized at home. I knew it. And put the reference down and put the verse down. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Yeah. That means we can be terribly foolish. And let's live our lives wisely and live it for God as well. Think through your life, being used to promote the kingdom of God. You might have the right to do something, but how will it impact your witness for Christ? I hate to bring this in political or sports, but this is my personal opinion, okay? This is not Bible. It has nothing to do with that. I'm using it as an illustration, okay? Because the players have a right to kneel, and they do, when the national anthem is being sung, that doesn't mean they should. Because we have the right to do something in the Christian life, doesn't always mean we should. We need to be concerned about others. And Paul is saying, be careful when we live before the outsiders, that because we have the right to do something, doesn't always mean we should. We ought to be concerned about others in our life as well. Illustration, I'll tell you what bugs me. I think it bugs my wife worse. The neighbors mow the grass. And They blow the grass on my driveway. And I have to go out with my lawnmower and blow it back when they're done mowing. And I'm thinking, guys, this isn't rocket science. You don't blow your grass on the neighbor's driveway and leave it there. And I want to go over and wise them up. But I know it'll ruin my testimony. And so for 30 years, I blow the grass back, they blow it back. How many times do we fly off the handle and do something that we wish we hadn't done? Your pastor is retired. And they haven't found the deacons haven't found a new one yet. So you can get angry with them. You can get upset about that. And you can say, you know, we need a pastor. We're tired of these hired preachers coming in week after week. We want a real one. I don't blame you. One that'll minister to you. You can get all bent out of shape about that. Or you can pray and say, God, you know what? We're here. In this situation, no fault of our own, and God's going to get us through it. And don't lose the big picture and say things and do things that will hurt your testimony in the community, because that's more important all through our lives than bad-mouthing the church. I see so many parents say bad things about the pastor. Innocently, they make passing comments that, you know, I wish the preacher wouldn't preach on this so much. I wish he wouldn't, you know. And then their children leave the church. And they wonder why. Innocent comments and ideas that are not, that don't show that passion for God and passion for the lost, they're contagious and will affect. And it says not only living for the Lord, but it says here, talking, let your speech, verse 6, let your speech, my goodness, where did time go? I'll go quick. It says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. It says, with grace. What was known about Jesus? Jesus was known for his gracious words. Even though he could be hard on the Pharisees and call them what they were, he was known generally for his gracious words. That always is a challenge to me. You know, when you're dating somebody, the guys try to make sure that they be careful what they say. We're very careful. We word things, we're complimentary, we ask and things in a very kind way. We do all sorts of things to make sure we don't mess it up, because we want this girl's affection. I think that's a good illustration. That's a good illustration of our concern for the lost. We ought to word our words in a very cautious and careful manner, because we don't want to mess up the opportunity to be a good witness for the Lord. It says, with grace, with salt. Nothing wrong with being witty. Nothing wrong with being funny. We ought to want to win people to Christ, but if we're going to win them to Christ, we really need to win their confidence. We ought to be nice. There's a gal in our church, and I tell her this to her face. She is the kindest, sweetest person, Christian. If I end up saying something negative about somebody, she'll come back with something positive about them. And I'm thinking, I know what she's doing. She's telling Pastor, there's something nice in that person. You should look for it and stop being so critical. She's just got that wit and that kindness about her that you want to be around her. You want to be with her. We all should want that, shouldn't we? We should want others to like us. That doesn't mean we should compromise the gospel. Our church in Lebanon, my goal as an outreach pastor was we want to be the kindest person in the world, kindest church in the world. We don't think liberals should have a corner on likability. They should not be the kind that they should not beat us at being nice people. But we want to stand firmly on the Word of God. We never want that to change. But that doesn't mean we need to be obnoxious or careless in our time. It says, with salt, with a personal touch. The last verse says, and know how you ought to answer every man. It'll be a very personal touch. I believe it's 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. You and I ought to be ready to answer. We ought to know how to answer, but we ought to be careful, because if we know who we're talking to, we want to answer it in a way that hits the nail on the head, that we want to do it in a kind way. Rose, what were you this morning? It says, do all things in love. She was reading me, I think, the daily devotion, the daily bread on the way down here this morning. And it was something about love. We were trying to think of the verses that were on love. And it's like, do all things in love. So we ought to be trying to reach. Anyway, that personal touch is so important. Our passion for Christ, our passion for lost souls. There was a story told about a missionary in Africa who gave a Bible to an African man. They didn't have Bibles over there, and so this was a real treasure. Man had just gotten saved, and the missionary gave him a Bible. He treasured it. He held it dear to his heart and said, this is the greatest treasure I've ever been given. About a week later, missionary visited the man in his own village, and the man was still carrying his Bible around that he had given him, but it was all ripped up. It was all pretty near destroyed, pages ripped out, and it was tattered, and it just was a mess. And he looked at the man and said, I thought you treasured that Bible, and that it was the greatest gift you ever had. And he said, oh, yes. He said, it is the greatest gift. He said, I got back to my village after you gave it to me, and I thought, my mother needs to hear the gospel. And so I ripped a page out and gave it to her. And then he said, I realized her husband needed one, so I ripped another one out and gave it to him. And he said, and I knew my wife wasn't saved, and so she needed it, so I ripped a page out. And he said, I went around town ripping pages out and giving them to one page to everybody around her. So he said, isn't it like we should be? So concerned about the lost that we get the gospel somehow, some way, that folks will hear the truth. I hope you and I, we're all guilty of being distracted from what God wants us to do. Let's have a passion for God and for lost souls in the days ahead. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for